Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you want to bring up for conversation in this hour, you can reach me at the number I'm about to give you. Now, there are times during the hour that the lines will all be full and you'll get a busy signal. If that happens to you, feel free to just call a few minutes later and you may find that some of the lines have opened. Even if we haven't talked to anyone completely yet, sometimes people don't just stay on hold. So anytime during the show you may want to call, but right now is a good time because we only have two or three calls on the switchboard and there's a few lines open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Peter, calling from London in UK. Hi, Peter. Good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have a lot of friends who are Calvinists, and I was talking to a friend of mine who we were talking about Judas, and obviously with Calvinism, as you know very well, that they believe that no one can come to God except God has chosen the person to do so. Mm. I was looking at John 17:12, where Jesus, talking of Judas, said that none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Now, him saying that he was lost, my point was, well, you can't lose something if you haven't got it already. But looking at John 18:9, when Jesus was approached by the mob to take him away, it says that you should let the disciples go. It says it fulfills the statement that, whom you gave me, I've lost none. So I'm not so sure if John 17:12, I don't know when he says about being lost, if it's talking about salvation or is it talking about, well, not losing his life.
Right. Well, that is interesting because in his prayer in John 17, he does speak of Judas as being lost, but he does say that he was one of those that the Father had given him. He says, of those that you have given me, I have lost none except one. In other words, of all those that you gave me, I've lost one, but not the rest. So it's obvious that anyone who says, well, being given to Jesus means you cannot be lost, because Jesus himself identifies at least one case. He only identifies one, but if there's one, who knows how many there might be. Now, of course, they would say, well, Judas is an exception because the scripture had to be filled. Jesus said, I've lost one that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, what scripture is that? I don't actually know of any scripture in the Old Testament that specifically said that one of the 12 had to betray him. Of course, there Peter in Acts chapter 1 quotes a couple of Psalms as being somehow related to Judas's abandonment, but it doesn't say anything about one of the 12. It just says, let the wicked, let his office be occupied by another, and doesn't really say anything about one of the 12. So there's actually no scripture that said that Judas in particular, or even one of the 12 necessarily, was destined to do it. Now Judas did rise to that role, or sink to it, we could say, and Jesus knew about it. And so when he said, one of you is going to betray me, and obviously this would fulfill scripture that somebody would betray him. That's all the scripture actually said, was that somebody would. But if it says that Judas was lost, so the scripture might be fulfilled, maybe others would be lost, so the scripture might be fulfilled. After all, the scripture says, in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. That's scripture. So perhaps if Judas was an exception to the norm, that none of those given to Jesus would be lost, except for that one, at that point in time. But Paul predicted that many will depart from the faith, so maybe more can be lost, like Judas was, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. But your other question has to do with the Garden of Gethsemane, which raises questions about the very meaning of lost. When Jesus arranged for his disciples to escape, when he drew the attention of the arresting group upon himself and got them to commit to only wanting him and not the others. He said, well, if I'm the one you want, then let these others go. And the others did escape and apparently were not pursued, at least not actively. So John says, this he did to fulfill, you know, all of those you've given me, I've not lost. I think John is seeing that as a secondary, you know, meaning, that in a sense that Jesus took care of them and they didn't get captured. But obviously, when he was praying in the previous chapter, he was saying that one had already been lost and the others had not been. So he was talking about in a different sense than the mere question of them being arrested and maybe killed with him, because he was talking about their Judas no longer being with him. But in the garden, yeah, it's interesting that John would quote that statement of Jesus, you know, in that setting. I think John is seeing like almost like a secondary way in which those words were true. That's how I understand it.
Yeah, thanks. One of the other difficulties I have is, it was brought to me that, well, Jesus must knew it was Judas, because he said that, you know, have I not chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil, and then
right.
he told John
exactly.
who it was. So, I was challenged that, well, he obviously knew, so how... Yeah, Judas must have been chosen to do the deed, but
No. It says in John chapter 2 that Jesus knew what was in every man and didn't need anyone to tell him what was in man, because he knew all men.
Right.
Now, he certainly knew Judas was a devil. Judas had already been proving himself to be disloyal and a self-seeking pretender by stealing from the treasury. Something Jesus knew about, and he even knew, he no doubt it had been revealed to him by his father that Judas was the one who was already plotting to, you know, to conspire with Jesus' enemies. So Jesus knew who it would be. That doesn't mean that Judas was predestined. I mean, that something is foreknown. Doesn't mean that God has predestined it. It could be something that's known to be
right.
something that's going to happen, because the trajectory is already set and the person's actions are already in motion. And God and anyone else who knew the situation would be able to see where that's going to end up.
All right. No, that's been very helpful, Steve. No, it's good to talk to you. Thank you very much.
Okay, Peter. Thank you for your call. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Paul from Florence, Massachusetts. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. So I had a discussion with a family member related to my previous commitment with Buddhism. And I have a regular meditation practice. And this family member says that if I want to fully embrace Christianity, that I need to drop my previous practice of Buddhism, but I view it as a meditation practice and not necessarily a separate idolatry or anything. Like, you know, I pray to God strictly, but I have a meditation practice. So my question is... if it's appropriate to have both
okay.
a practice
can you,
that I, you know.
Yeah, can you describe to me what goes on in your meditation practice? And what is your achieving and how you're going about it?
So it's crossing my legs, holding my hands, and mantra,
lotus
I guess.
Position. Mm-hmm.
It's sort of lotus position, yeah, but... what I do is I sort of empty thoughts as I sit. So it's hard to describe, but
mm-hmm.
It's basically observing thoughts and letting them release, and kind of it's a way to calm myself.
Okay. Well, you know, it
that's
is
the best way to describe
sure,
it.
Sure. Sure. I could say a couple things about it. Obviously, that's an alternative to Christ, because Christ actually did not practice or teach that form of a discipline, of a meditation. And as far as obtaining the peace of God that passes all understanding, we are given specific Christian instructions about that in Philippians chapter 4, where it says in verse 6 and 7, be anxious, that means be worried for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we are told that what the Christian practices is prayer. And as we pray and make our requests known to God, and we release them in that way to Him, our concerns, then the peace of God keeps our hearts and minds. Now, a meditation may bring a sort of a peace of mind. I'm sure it does. I mean, millions of people practice it. I'm sure they do it in order to obtain a peace of mind. And if they don't get a peace of mind, they probably wouldn't practice it. So I'm not going to deny that that may work. What I would suggest is that it is an alternative to the Christian's prescribed means of obtaining peace, the peace of God, which is actually better than peace of mind. Peace of mind, is not supernatural. It's just a result of calming and putting, anxiety and so forth from your mind and anxious thoughts. Whereas the peace of God, the Bible says, passes all understanding. And it's a peace that we have, at all times because we have committed our case and our circumstances and our concerns to God. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, he said, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you'll have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he said that you'll have peace in me. In the world, not so much. In the world, you have tribulation. But because I have overcome the world, you can have peace in me. And obviously, if the only peace one is seeking is the same that people can find through an alternative religion without Christ, it's not the same peace. It might be one that people are satisfied with, but God has something better, peace in Christ, the peace of God. And that comes through, faithfully praying and literally turning our concerns over to God, casting all our cares on Him, for He cares for you. Now, so I would say the first thing is that meditative practices such as you describe are alternative to Christianity. And I don't really know why, if somebody knows Christ, why they would choose an alternative to seeking peace, an alternative to what is actually instructed by Christ and the apostles. Now, the other thing I'd say is that there is some possible spiritual danger in that particular type of meditation, because although meditation is highly spoken of in the Bible, it's not that kind of meditation. It's meditating on the law of God, meditating on the Word of God, meditating on God Himself, meditating on what He has revealed. And when you meditate, the Bible actually says we should meditate day and night. So this doesn't necessarily involve being in a cross-legged position with our hands in a special configuration. This is something that's 24/7, that our minds are set on meditating on what God has revealed, what He has said, not only about Himself, but also what He said about ourselves and what our duties are and so forth. When a Christian is meditating on God's revelation day and night, obviously that doesn't leave necessarily any room or need for any other kind of meditation. And this is, it says in Psalm 1 that if a person meditates day and night on the Word of God and takes their delight in it, that they'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water, so continually watered, and it says, and will bring forth fruit in their season, and will their leaf will not wither. So, I mean, it's, the imagery is a very positive one of what the results of our meditating on the Word of God. Now, this kind of meditation, of course, involves welcoming thoughts of God's Word, or maybe even deliberately filling our minds with thoughts of God's Word. Whereas the meditation you describe, which is, I mean, that's characteristic of Eastern kind of meditation, is to empty the mind. And the problem is, nature abhors a vacuum. If you don't fill your mind, something else will. And if one is practicing a mind-emptying technique from some, let's say, alternative spirituality from that of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, there are other spirits that may take advantage, and sometimes, I believe, have in those cases when the mind is left empty and unguarded. The Bible says, guard your heart, which would also be your mind in the scripture. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And, you know, we're supposed to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 10. So I would say it's not so much that the meditation you're doing is itself, you know, demonic or evil or something like that, but it is a practice of spirituality that is not, let's just say, not instructed in Scripture, and it is a different kind than what is instructed in Scripture. And you never, you know, the Bible indicates that there's a whole spiritual realm out there that we do not understand very well. And in addition to God and the Holy Spirit and even good angels, there are bad angels. There are deceptive spirits. There's a devil and so forth. And so whenever we engage in spiritual practices, it's always very advisable to follow those spiritual practices that God has instructed us in, because those, we can be sure, are spiritually safe in a world where we don't understand all that's going on in the unseen realm. Whereas in other religions, where we have people like the Buddha or in other religions, you know, the Upanishads, the Vedas or whatever, where people are kind of, where there's a spirituality and a spiritual practice advocated, but it's not one that was revealed through Christ or through the Holy Spirit, then, of course, it's man's best attempt to understand spirituality. But I believe the devil is crafty, and I believe the devil can give us alternative and counterfeit spiritualities that actually are either just keep us from that which God has told us to do, because we substitute this other kind for the kind that God, you know, desires, and which themselves may have dangers attached to them spiritually. So I would, your friend, I don't know exactly how your friend argued the case, but I would argue it that way. I'd say that, you know, the same peace that you're seeking through meditation, maybe not the same peace, maybe a superior peace, the peace of God, is available in the ways that God instructs in the Bible. And, you know, now see, if someone's hanging on to Buddhist practice when they've given up Buddhism, it may be that they're just having a hard time letting go of Buddhism, or it may be that they feel that they got something good from Buddhism that they're hanging on to, that they're rejecting the philosophy in general. But the practices of Buddhism are in line with the philosophy of Buddhism, and the practices of Christianity are in line with the philosophy of Christianity. And therefore, I think you'll benefit far more and involve less spiritual danger if you simply go with what the scriptures, where God and the scriptures through His Holy Spirit has directed us, and let any of that past spirituality, let it go by the wayside. At least, you know, if you're not so sure, then I would suggest at least let it go, at least for a period of time, and see if God doesn't make it up to you in His own ways.
Okay.
Okay, I appreciate your uncertainty about that, but I know your friend, whoever is giving you those instructions, is probably on the same wavelength as I am on this matter. Though, I mean, I don't know what arguments they made, but what I shared is what I would be my reaction to it.
Okay, I appreciate your input, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Paul, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thanks.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Suzette from Rancho something, California. Probably not just Rancho. Hi, Suzette. Where are you calling from? Is it Rancho?
Rancho Cucamonga. Thank you for taking
Cucamonga.
My call. First of all, I just want to thank you for have your stand regarding the vaccinations, and I appreciate that, and to tell us all the facts, you know. So anyway, that's not my question is on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean, the day of the Lord? Does it mean it's a final judgment or a prophecy or warning? Is this staging the coming of Antichrist? And then how would you comment for, you know, some seasoned Christians, including, I mean, I'm not that seasoned, but anyway, that they say, oh, well, they make an excuse, well, the Lord's going to take care of me anyway, so I we tend to be unproductive, you know, and we make an excuse, the pandemic, you know. So how would you encourage them how to respond in such a period that we're in? And do you think that this is connected now, that what's happening in the world around us is giving
advice? Let me ask
you. Okay, I'll get my answer off the phone.
I need to ask you. I need to ask you something. Don't go yet. I want to know what exactly are you referring to when you hear people who are saying God will take care of me and they're unproductive? Even people who don't hold a job?
Well, we tend to be unproductive and say, you know, that anyway, God is like, you know, in the last days, let's say God is going to take care of me anyway, you know. So, and we make an excuse and we don't. Become unproductive, let's say, in our ministry. We're neglecting that, you know, and we make an excuse. Oh, I can go over there.
Okay, that's enough. I understand now what you're saying. I just wanted that clarity. The reason I needed to move along is because we have a break coming up, and I want to be able to answer your question. As far as the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I personally believe Paul is referring to the second coming of Christ, because he also connects it with our gathering together unto him. Now, I think when he talks about our gathering together unto him there in verse 1, that he's referring to what he spoke of to the same people in the previous epistle. This is in second letter to the Thessalonians. There was a first letter, and in the first letter he talked about the coming of the Lord and how we'd be gathered to him to meet him in the air and so forth. So that is the second coming of Christ, which is, of course, yet future. And so in the second letter, when he talks about now, you know, concerning the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him, I think he's alluding back to what he was referring to there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. So I think that is the second coming of Christ. Now, it's true, some people thought that it had already come. Now, you might say, well, how could anyone believe that? I mean, anyone would know if Jesus had come back. Not necessarily. Jesus said, make sure you don't get deceived if someone says, oh, he's in the desert. He's in the secret rooms. There was obviously a lot of mistaken ideas about the second coming of Christ floating around in the early church, just as there are today. And Jesus and Paul both didn't want some of these false ideas to go around. Jesus said, don't believe them, because this could be like the, you know, light flashes from the east to the west, and everyone will see it. Paul actually gives some other reasons also not to believe that kind of a report. Now, as far as people who are unproductive and just say, God will take care of me, God will take care of me as when I'm doing his will. I can't live in rebellion against him and say, well, God, send me my paycheck this every Friday, please. You know, no, I mean, God takes care of those who do his will. He feeds the birds of the air, but they are doing his will. They're doing what he made them to do. If we are unproductive, we are not doing what he made us to do. We are actually rebelling against him. He's told us to be working. He said those who don't work should not eat. If we have ministries, then we should be very actively involved in those ministries, because the time is short and we need to make good use of what time we have. So, I mean, God is not pleased when we can be productive and we choose not to be. If we're sitting around playing video games and are watching Netflix, and there are things that we are capable and expected to do for the kingdom of God, then God necessarily is going to take care of your finances that way. He might let you, you know, run out of money so that you'll actually get off your duff and do what you're supposed to be doing. That is entirely possible. I've always felt, since I have trusted God to provide for me, that I had better be very diligent, because he's my employer, as it were. I'm his servant, and he provides for me, but he's not going to provide for me the same if I'm not serving. I mean, just like an earthly employer wouldn't pay you to do nothing. And some Christians do literally nothing for God and expect God to somehow underwrite their lazy lifestyle. That's not something the Bible approves. In fact, it specifically says that those who don't work should not eat. Now, there are different kinds of work, including work in the ministry. Certainly, a person who's a teacher in a school, we consider them to have a job. And a person who's teaching in the church, if they're, you know, working full time at it and so forth, we consider that to be, you know, productive also. So, I mean, there's lots of different kinds of work. Some of it's desk work and some of it's out in the field work or in the factory or somewhere like that. But the thing is, everyone has something that they can and should do with their time to be productive for God. And it can be in secular work so long as you're doing it unto the Lord and you're recognizing that the time you're spending there is His and the money you make there is His too, and you use the money in such a way as is to please Him. Everything we do is to be done unto the Lord, Paul said. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. So, yeah, those who are unproductive and thinking God will take care of them, I think they're being presumptuous. Listen, we have to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We do pay for the time on the radio, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour taking your calls. By the way, our lines are full at this time, so it won't do you any good to call at this moment. But it is not impossible that you could get in onto our switchboard before this program is over. If you want to keep trying and wait for a line to open up, you can do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Let's talk to Eli from Beaverton, Oregon next. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Long-time listener, first-time caller. I listen to your online podcast every time I'm driving, and I learn a lot from it. I just want to say thank you very much for your show. I have two quick questions. I hope you don't mind. I wrote it down. I often hear preachers mention God's unconditional love, but knowing the Bible, there are conditions involved. Do they meant to say God's love is unconditional, but His salvation is conditional? And my second question is regarding Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Is it safe to say, even without Judas betraying Jesus, God will still provide another way to get His act of salvation for mankind without Judas' betrayal? I don't know if I explained well the second question.
Yeah, both explanations are good and very clear. Yeah, God's love for man is unconditional. We know that because God loved the world and sent His Son to die for the world when the whole world was His enemy and therefore was not meeting any conditions to be on good terms with Him. Yet God loved them, because love is basically that you are concerned about and willing to sacrifice for the well-being of somebody else. And God certainly did that for everybody before anyone asked Him to. They had not met conditions specifically for Him to do that. Now, salvation is conditional. God can love people, and they cannot love Him back. That's always possible. And therefore, there's no relationship. And salvation is a relationship with God. And a person whom God loves, but they don't love Him, will not be in a relationship with Him and not have salvation. So, yes, I think what you were asking about, what you speculated, is actually the way I would see it. God's love is unconditional. Salvation is not. Now, the other question, Judas, oh yes, could God have gotten Jesus to die and save us as he did if Judas had not done what he did? Yes. Now, some people say, well, Judas had to do what he did because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. But I see it sort of the reverse. I believe it was prophesied in the Old Testament because Judas, in fact, was going to do that. In other words, I don't think that God predicted it and then went looking for someone to make it happen. I think Judas all along was the guy who would do that kind of a thing, and Jesus chose him, and Judas carried out his own wishes. But God knew in advance that this would happen, so it was predicted. It's a very different thing to say that because it's predicted, he was predestined, on the one hand, and to say because he was in fact going to do this on his own, therefore God knew and predicted it. And that's what I would say. So if Judas had not been interested in betraying Jesus, is there any way Jesus could have been crucified for us without Judas's participation? Well, of course. Of course there was. I mean, the people who arrested Jesus had the assistance of Judas, but they wouldn't necessarily have to have his assistance. There could be somebody else who would turn him in. There were certainly people who knew his whereabouts and or would simply run across him and go and report him. It's even possible that if he was in public, they could arrest him. They didn't because they were afraid the crowds would be too sympathetic with him, and it wouldn't go well for them if they arrested him. But, you know, they could easily have appointed a spy to follow him home to his own place or whatever. And there's other ways they could have gotten their hooks into him. They didn't have to do the harder thing because they had a willing accomplice in Judas. But it'd be ridiculous to say that if Judas had not chosen to participate as he did, that there's just no way they could have gotten Jesus. Of course they could have. He was a public figure, and they were in power. So there's a number of ways they could have done it. And so, you know, some people said, well, the Jews at least had to hate Jesus and reject him so that he could die. But that's not even true. What if the Jews had all received him? What if instead of it being a small minority of the Jews, his disciples, who received him as the Messiah, what if the majority of them did? What if all of them did? Well, then the church, which was actually, 120 people on the day of Pentecost, would have been probably hundreds of thousands instead. But it would still be the same entity. But would Jesus be crucified? Sure. I mean, frankly, if all the Jews had begun to recognize Jesus as their king, this could be a real threat to the Romans. The Romans could still crucify him. In fact, they might even be more interested than they were. Actually, the Jews had to talk the Romans into it because Jesus was not perceived as a threat to Pilate or to the Romans. But so the Jews had to actually blackmail Pilate to get him to do it. But if Jesus had been really, a contender, because all the Jews saw him as the king, the Romans would be very unhappy with that, and they probably would have crucified Jesus anyway. So the crucifixion of Jesus for our sins could have happened with a number of scenarios. The one that happened was the one that happened, but there could have been others if it hadn't happened that way. And Judas was in no sense, compelled to do what he did by some predestination. And the Bible does not say that, but it does say that, that somebody would betray him. That's what the Old Testament suggested. And somebody did. It happened to be Judas. He was willing to step into that role. If he had not, no doubt there were many other people who could have done so. The only requirement of the prophecy was that somebody who had eaten at the table with the Messiah would lift up his heel against him and betray him. Well, Jesus ate at the table with lots of people. He was at feasts frequently with Pharisees and with tax collectors and all kinds of people. So if any of them had betrayed him, it would have fulfilled the wording of the prophecy. So again, Judas was not somehow trapped in a destiny he never chose. He did what was his nature to do and what he wanted to do. And it was something that ended up fulfilling predictions that were made. All right. Is that helpful?
Oh, thank you. Yeah, thank you very much, Steve. God bless.
Okay, Eli, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Greg from Indianapolis, Indiana. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How you doing?
Well, thanks.
I wanted to talk about eternal punishment and judgment.
Okay.
Let's say we have two men. One man has led a really bad life, is a murderer, a thief, perpetual liar, just a led an awful life. The other man went to church, tried to leave, led his life as best he could, following the Ten Commandment law, quote unquote. And both men die. Neither one was saved during their life. So the Bible says that because they didn't accept Christ, the wrath of God, you know, still abides on them. So let's fast forward to the white throne of judgment then, where both men appear to be judged by Christ, and neither men's name obviously is in the book of life. So the Bible says in Revelation they'll be cast in the lake of fire. But it doesn't differentiate as far as the punishment. Is the punishment equal for everyone for deeds done in the body when they were alive or not? I mean, it doesn't really differentiate. You say, well, you know, doesn't say anything further about that. I've always kind of wondered about that.
Right. Yeah. Well, it is good to wonder about that because the Bible doesn't say more in that passage. You're talking about Revelation 20, verse 15. All whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire, and you hear nothing else about them. Now, there, you know, the traditional view of hell is that they would be conscious and be tormented for eternity. Now, there are a few verses in Revelation that kind of give that impression, and there's a few other verses in the Bible, not very many, that give that impression, but those who hold to the traditional view on this would say, well, even if it's eternal, it would be proportionate because, you know, the truth is not everyone truly deserves exactly the same thing. Now, almost all theologians who believe in the traditional view of hell, namely eternal torment, would say, yeah, but it's proportionate. It's eternal, but it's, you know, proportionate to what people deserve. And they would use verses like this one. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus said, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few." Now, this does not address the situation you gave. This speaks about a situation where one person ignorantly did what was wrong. And the other one deliberately did what was wrong. But it does say there's a difference in penalties depending on the proportion of guilt. Now, I would say that would probably apply to other factors, too. There would be other things that mitigate guilt. You know, somebody who maybe didn't know the gospel but tried really hard to be a good person, you might say, well, that's not good enough. Well, I mean, God has to decide, you know, what punishment is due, but it's hard to believe. But
in the Old Testament, it kind of was good enough in a way with the Jews, wasn't it? Because, I mean, obviously, when God gave everything he had in Jesus and we went to a new dispensation of grace, but under the Old Testament, whether you look at, you know, I was reading Ezekiel, and then I read through the Bible, I'm in Ezekiel now, and it states that, you know, if a wicked man, you know, changes his,
Ezekiel 18,
you know, changes his ways and whatever and dies and his iniquity won't reside on him. But if somebody that was actually doing good and goes in the other direction, then they can, you know, end up badly. So, you know, I just kind of wonder. I've always kind of wondered about that because I've been a Christian since way back in 1978. So.
Sure. Well, you know, that passage is what it's saying is that if a good person goes bad and they die in their bad state, well, they're going to experience bad things. They'll die in their sins and their goodness will not be remembered because they turned from being righteous people to an unrighteous way. Whereas
that earlier too, as far as you know, can you lose your salvation? And you know, if somebody is saved and they just recant and say, no, I don't believe this anymore, I'm just going to walk away, I think you can, forfeit your salvation as far as that goes. I mean, I don't think.
Yeah, I agree with that. Let me get back to your first question, though, and that is.
Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah, well, the question is, would they receive the same punishment? I do not believe that all people receive the same punishment, just like I don't believe that all people who are saved will receive the same reward. Jesus speaks about varieties of and degrees of reward.
Right.
And I think he speaks of degrees of punishment. He said that the punishment of Capernaum, which had had more opportunities than other cities to see the miracles of Jesus, that the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah would be more tolerable than the punishment of Capernaum. So it means that here's two cities that are lost, Sodom and Gomorrah on one hand and Capernaum on the other. And the punishment of one would be more tolerable than the punishment of the other. So Jesus everywhere suggested that guilt is proportionate, even among those who are equally lost. Now, I want to say this. I don't know if you're aware of it, but there are other views of hell which are, frankly, acceptable among evangelicals and have been taught by evangelicals for centuries, including some of the earliest church fathers taught more than one possible view of hell. And the one we're familiar with is the one of eternal conscious torment, of course, in hell. But there were church fathers like Irenaeus, and there's been Christians since that time, and still are, who believe that hell is a proportionate punishment, as we were talking about here, that people are punished as much as they deserve, but then they don't suffer anymore. They're actually taken out of existence. The way that Irenaeus put it, who is one of the church fathers in the second century, he said that they are deprived of eternal existence, which is...
Well, that's what you get into where it says the second death. I've always kind of wondered about that, too.
Right,
exactly. That really isn't explained exactly what that means as far as that goes.
Hey, let me suggest something to you, because I have I have two ways that you can really look into this matter a lot more in depth. One of them is free, and that is at our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under, topical lectures, there's a two-lecture series called Three Views of Hell. And that one, I think, would be of real interest to you, given the question you asked. It really addresses it. It's called Three Views of Hell at our at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures. Now, the other would be a book I wrote, and this one you probably can't get free because even I have to buy them. You can get it through Amazon. But it's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. Same information, only more. And it's if you look up my name, Steve Gregg, under Amazon, you'll find my books, multiple books, including the one about hell. And that one, it's under $20 to buy it, and it's a 300-page book, so it's a pretty good treatment. I think that will be useful, too, with reference to answering your questions.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call, Greg. God bless you. All right. Lorraine from Fairfield, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi.
Hi. I've been troubled lately about why Jacob wrestled with the angel, and what is our message today we should receive from that issue?
Yeah. Well, Jacob and God came apparently in the form of an angel or a form of a man. Genesis calls him a man. Hosea refers to it as an angel. And Jacob referred to it as God. So we have three different ways that he's identified, but I think what we have to understand is this is what we often call a theophany, when God himself appeared in a human-like form for a special purpose, and he did so with Abraham and with Jacob and with certain other people in the Old Testament. This wrestling, I think, was to bring Jacob to the end of himself. He was a very self-reliant man. He had never really surrendered to God in his life. He knew about God, but he was kind of keeping God at arm's length through most of his life and trusting in his own wits and his own devices and his own strengths. And God wanted to make him totally dependent upon him, and so brought him to to the end of himself, as it were. He basically exhausted him through wrestling with him all night and then touched him on the thigh, so he limped the rest of his life because he was injured. And it was shortly after that he actually, for the first time, claimed God as his own God. That is, he was converted. And I think that this is very much like what God does sometimes with people. If they're so dependent on themselves, maybe they're strong and smart and rich and they can trust in their own resources. And sometimes God will bring them to the end of themselves so that they'll just trust in him. And in my opinion, that is the meaning behind this this encounter that they had. I hope that helps you out. Chuck from Honolulu, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Just before you come on the air here in Honolulu, there's R.C. Sproul, and usually he's always talking about this theology of where they choose. God chose a handful of people to go to heaven and let everybody else go to hell. Mm-hmm. And he tries to defend this theology by saying that the people who were chosen to go to heaven were given grace, and the people who were all chosen to go to hell received justice. And I don't see how he gets justice out of this or in any other universe either. I wondered your thoughts about that.
Yeah, well, of course, R.C. Sproul was one of the main leaders in Calvinistic resurgence in the past generation. Calvinism has been around for centuries, but just in the, I'd say in the early 80s, Calvinism began to make a real resurgence with the younger people, and R.C. Sproul was one of the main leaders in that movement. And Calvinism is the view you just described. It is the view that God wanted to save some people, but not everybody, that he wanted to glorify himself by showing his grace to some sinners, but also glorify himself by showing his wrath to other sinners. And so he just picked some out to save them and picked others out to damn them. And this doctrine did not exist in the church prior to Augustine, around the year 400, which means for the first 3 centuries after Christ or so, 3.5 centuries after Christ, Christians didn't believe anything like that. In fact, they were familiar with that kind of teaching from the Manichaean heresy, and they wrote against it. Irenaeus and other church fathers wrote against these ideas, which they saw as Manichaeanism, which was a heresy. And yet, Augustine, before his conversion, was a Manichaean. He held to Manichaeanism. He became converted, became very influential as a Christian theologian, and eventually, in a conflict he had with a man named Pelagius, Augustine kind of shaped his theology back into a slightly Manichaean form. So that became the doctrines of Calvinism, and that was a major emphasis of the Reformation. Luther, and especially Calvin in the next generation, made this kind of the theology of the Reformation. It's called Reformed theology, in fact. There are many popular teachers today who teach it, and many books and so forth, and many good Christians have taught it. I don't believe it's true. I don't believe I think the theology is wrong, but I think that the people who believe it are sincerely, in many cases, convinced that it's true. There is some, there are a few Bible verses that they think make this point. I don't think they do. I mean, I know those Bible verses too. I've debated these people formally in public debates many times, and I also have a long series you may be interested in at our website, thenarrowpath.com, which is about Calvinism. It actually looks at all the verses that they use in their arguments and basically exegetes those verses to show you that they're reading something there that's not there. The series, and if everything's free at the website, you can listen to this series for free. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says it says topical lectures. Find the series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And I do lay out all their claims. I do lay out all their doctrines, all their scriptures that they use. And then I respond to them and show that this is a doctrine that is a man-made doctrine. It was not taught by Jesus or the apostles. It was certainly not taught in the early church for the first 3 centuries. It was the intrusion of, to my mind, Greek philosophy and Manichaeanism into Christian theology. Which came in through a Greek philosopher named Augustine, who happened to become a Christian and a very influential theologian. So that is what Sproul taught, and many other people besides do that. I appreciate your call. Everett from San Pablo. Pablo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I would like to make a statement and ask a question as my statement. My statement is relative to what I hold to, relative to the attributes of God. Okay. If you want me to say that which made God God, that he knows all things, that there's not anything he does not know and nothing he has to discover, and that okay. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at one and the same time. There's no place mm-hmm. where he is not. He's all-powerful. His power is unlimited. He harnesses his power and all of his wisdom. And every judgment he makes is always just, right, and holy. With that said, I come across what is called open theism, I believe. And can you tell me where that originates from and what is your take on open theism and how that, from my understanding, they take the position that God don't know all things. There's things that he learned or have to test to determine right. whether something is so and comes with belief. Could you expound on that for me, please?
Sure. Open theism does challenge one of the tenets of Christian theology that you mentioned. And that is the nature of omniscience. Omniscience means knowing everything. And we know that God is omniscient. He knows everything. But the open theists believe that we need to define that omniscience a little more carefully than we sometimes do. Because you and I would agree that God knows everything, including the future. But the open theists would say, well, if God knows all the future, then it's all determined, and there's nothing we can do that's really meaningful because God already knows what we're going to do. That means it's going to happen, so it's all determined. But the Bible talks in many cases as if God doesn't know the future and as if God is surprised or disappointed by what people do. And certainly he does indicate that we have meaningful free choices and so forth that he sometimes doesn't like that we make those. It does seem that God... in many scriptures that God does know all the future, but there are some scriptures that they say would suggest that he doesn't. And they would say, because God does give us meaningful free will, he can't really know the future because then it would trap us to do the thing he knows we're going to do. Now, it's a philosophical point, and I don't buy it myself. But what they're saying is, yes, God is omniscient, but we have to understand what omniscient means. Omniscient means he knows everything. That is everything there is to know. But the future isn't yet. It's not something. There's nothing there for him to know because it hasn't happened yet. Now, we don't usually think that's a problem. We think God can, see the future and all that. But the open theists would say, some of the scriptures we would use to say that about him, they can see it a different way. But they believe in omniscience also. But they would say, when we say that God is, let's say, omnipotent, which means all powerful, that doesn't mean that God can make 2 + 2 = 5 or that he can make a square circle, because those are logical impossibilities. I mean, he can't go against what's true. 2 + 2 will never be 5. It's in the very nature of things. But so to say that God can do everything doesn't mean he can do ridiculous, absurd things. And they say, to say that he can know the future, which is a category where there's no information content exists there because it hasn't happened yet, is to go beyond, they say, what the Bible suggests. Now, I disagree with them. Their doctrines go back to Pelagius back in the 4th century. Some of that was found in Charles Finney's writings. In modern times, there's a doctrine called moral government teaching that emphasized it. And now they call it openness theology, which means God is, the future is open. God hasn't determined it. The future is open to various alternatives based on free choice. I don't think so. I think that the fact that God predicts things with perfection knowledge suggests that he does know the future. I'm out of time. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.